I'd like to turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I'm going to read this chapter in entirety as we look this morning at some thoughts about the Apostle Paul's relationship with the church at Corinth. So let's begin reading at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause I have sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. I'm struck in this chapter by a number of things as the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth concerning many things he had to write about. It's always ironic to me how we get many beautiful doctrines, many important doctrines in the scriptures because of error that was being corrected in the churches at that time. We would not know at least the depth of the information that we have about the resurrection and the resurrection of the believer in the future if not for the fact that in the church of Corinth there were those who were teaching that there was not going to be a resurrection. And we get, because of that, the beautiful chapter 15 in this epistle. We would not know that the saints were going to judge angels if not for the fact that in Corinth they were judging one another, and Paul had to correct it. And in one of the ways he did so was to say, know ye not that the saints will judge angels. And in fact, he also says there that they will judge the world. So there are a lot of beautiful thoughts that we get out of the epistles because of errors that happened in the church. And that's one good thing that came out of the errors, is that we now have the truth before us, and we have the guidance and the guidelines concerning the truths, the doctrinal truths that the early church did not have, unless they could come into contact with this teaching from the apostles. So it's an important thing. It's important to understand the context and also to see, to know the truths themselves. Paul is writing concerning the divisions that have happened in the church of Corinth, whereby there was a faction in the church that said, "I am of Paul." They were the Pauline group. And there was another group that was saying, "I am of Apollos." They were enjoying Apollos' teaching. He was probably, it would seem, a very eloquent and a gifted teacher of the Word of God. And so they liked his ministry. And they were set against one another because of that. There was another group that said, "I am of Cephas," or Peter. And maybe they appreciated his the fact that he had been with the Lord from the beginning, the fact that he was ministering more to Jews, perhaps, than the other apostles, the other teachers of the Word. Whatever the reason may be, they were followers of Peter. And then, of course, there was a group that said, "I am of Christ." And they were sectioning themselves off as a separate body or a separate faction as well within the church, and calling himself the Christ group. Now, I know some people might say, "Well, that's us. You know, that's the assemblies. The assemblies have been doing that, and so they're guilty of that kind of factionalism as well." Well, I don't really go along with that myself. As we look around at the churches, at the denominations today, there are many denominations in Christendom that simply use the name of Christ on their letterhead or on the front of their church, and but still they are simply a denomination set apart from the rest of the body. We have the Church of Christ. We have the Church of Jesus Christ. We have the Church of God in Christ. We have the Holy Temple of God in Christ Church, and so on and so on it goes. Just look through the yellow pages and you'll get all those sorts of things. So there it is in the Bible itself, that work of the flesh, which becomes so prominent. And certainly it didn't take long for that to happen in the church. Once there was a revival, I wouldn't say that it was happening necessarily perhaps before the Reformation, but after that there was plenty of it, as we have a group calling themselves Lutherans and another and so on. So there are those who follow a specific man, and there are those who follow a specific doctrine and make that their name. But whatever the case, they were taking a name that set themselves apart from the church. And also, when you think about it, if the world, the Bible says the world knows us not because it knew him not. And in a sense, there's a lot of pressure that's put on Christians, especially in the assemblies, to give ourselves some tag or some label by which the world can know us. Isn't that really the way it is? They might say, "Well, what is a Christian?" They don't really understand. What is a Christian, really? But when they say, "But when you say, well, I'm a Baptist or I'm a Methodist, oh, okay, then I understand that." But if we have gotten to in ourselves to a point where the world understands us, where the world knows what we believe and what we do and why, then I would say something is wrong. The Bible, as John says, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. There ought to be an element of mystery to the things that we do and who we are, at least in the minds of those who are still blinded, in the darkened minds of those who do not believe. So a label or a tag whereby we can be called something other than simply believers or Christians is a dangerous thing. It's a carnal and a fleshly thing. And while I would say that the assemblies have done a good job in staying away from that thing, in the sense that we really do refuse to to take a name other than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are followers of him, we're not exempt from other signs of division and carnality at the same time. Paul wrote to them and spoke about divisions in chapter 3 and verse 3, "For ye are carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" So we may not say, "I am of Paul and I am of Apollos and I am of Cephas," and so on, but that doesn't mean that there are no divisions or envying or strife among us. So it's something for us to be challenged by, that also, those internal things that are in our hearts, those things need to be looked at as well on an individual basis. So back in chapter 4, we read that Paul is speaking now to that situation, and he's saying that basically those who judge me or those who think that I am something or that Apollos is something don't understand the situation. As much as these apostles might have certainly were something and certainly were used by the Lord, it would be better to focus on him. So he says that in verse 3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment." And then he says, "I judge not mine own self, but he that judgeth me is the Lord." And it is certainly important to remember that. We have a tendency to congratulate people, and even this applies to both ends of the spectrum. There is a sense in which this can be applied to negative criticism, because he was prone to that. The apostles were being criticized, and certainly Paul was, by some in the church of Corinth for different things. In fact, it seems like he couldn't really do anything right. Whether he took money from them, he would be criticized for that. And if he didn't take money from them, he was criticized for that as well. That, you know, he has to work for a living. Why can't God supply for him the way he supplies for others? So he couldn't really do anything right at certain points. And so he says, "Look, he who judges me is the Lord. Ultimately, it's not going to matter what you say about me or what any man says. It is the Lord's judgment that matters." I often think about the church in Laodicea. They had a very high opinion of themselves, and they spoke about nothing but themselves, as we read in that passage in Revelation chapter 3. "I am rich. I am increased with goods and have need of nothing." That was the only church in that of the seven that had a message about itself. And yet the Lord says, "But you don't know that you are poor and blind and naked and miserable," and a long list of negatives about them. Listen, be concerned with what the Bible, what the Word of God says about you. What is the Lord's judgment about our lives? Let's not have a message about our own. Let's be concerned with what he says. He says to that church in Laodicea, "Thus saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness." And I think that when we apply ourselves and we emphasize the Word of God, the Word of God is able to search the hearts. What we read here in this epistle, in this chapter, that the Lord will come in verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts." And you know, it is important to realize ultimately he is going to make manifest every counsel of the heart, every motive of the heart. We can't really judge a man's motive. We might be able, after a while, we get pretty good at seeing a pattern in somebody's life. If we have meetings at the assembly, and there's people who are never here until there's food provided, and then they come whenever there's going to be food, we can get a pretty good picture of the motives behind why they come. But ultimately, it's God who's going to judge that. But the Scriptures have an ability, unlike any other book, to search the hearts. The Word of God is living and powerful and is a discerner, is able to divide asunder between the bone and marrow and between the soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. The Word of God can do that. No other book is said to be living. I mean, you can talk about a newspaper is up to date, if you read today's anyway. We get today's paper yesterday at our house. I don't know why that is on the weekend. Sunday's paper comes on Saturday. So it can't be too up to date, I wouldn't think. But the Word of God is the thing that is up to date. I like how James speaks of it as a mirror. He says that is a man who reads the Word of God or hears the Word and does not do it is like someone who looks into a mirror, beholds what kind of a person he is, but immediately puts it down and walks away and forgets what manner of man he is. He has not applied it to his life. It's like looking into a mirror, which is a perfect reflection of the person. I was reminded of my daughter when we were at my visiting a family member. She had to go to the bathroom, so I took her upstairs to the bathroom. And when she was finished, she found a little mirror sitting there on the vanity, and she said she was looking at it. It was a little thing in a frame, and she said, "Look, Daddy, a picture." And I said, I looked at it, and I realized it was a mirror she was holding. And I said, I thought, that's interesting. She thinks it's a picture. And I said, "Who is it a picture of?" And she looked at it, and she said, "Me." And I thought, you know, that's very interesting. As I take it and look into it, then it's a picture of me, isn't it? I give it to the next person. He looks at it. It's a picture of him. And so it is with the Word of God. No matter who it is reading it, it is an accurate picture of him. It applies to the individual. The Word of God is applicable. It is relevant to each individual who hears it on an individual basis. It is not where a situation where certainly there are many who might hear a powerful gospel message, a powerful message of any sort, and all the while that they're sitting there, they're saying, "Boy, that's a great message for so-and-so. You know, that's a great message for Tom to hear. It's too bad he's not here to hear it. Or even if he is here, I hope he's listening, you know." And instead, what about how it applies to me? That's what God is concerned. That's what he should be, what we all should be thinking about, how it applies to us individually. Well, let's look again. I kind of lost what I was, lost my train of thought there on the original point, but my wife's going to be after me about that. You know, where was your outline in this message? Well, look, as we look down, we see the contrast, and Paul uses irony here to talk about how the Corinthians were viewing themselves and how they were behaving. Basically, the church of Corinth was living high off the hog, as it were. They were kind of enjoying life, and everything was just fine in the assembly there, and all kinds of things were going on. There was no judgment about any of these things. It was just chapter 5 talks about the adultery that was going on, and Paul says, not only do you know about this and are not doing anything about it, but you're actually puffed up. You are actually enjoying the fact that this is going on, and you are puffed up, chapter 5 and verse 2, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Where is the holiness in this assembly? Where is the concern for the holiness of God? It has not been kept and maintained, apparently. And why were they puffed up? It must have been, as I can think, either this man who was doing this thing was in such a high station, held in such high regard in the assembly, and maybe in society as well, that no one could really confront him about this, or perhaps they were puffed up and proud of the fact that they could be so tolerant and so loving in the church and allow this to happen, rather than dealing with it as it should have been dealt with. You have not rather mourned. And all sin should really bring about an attitude of mourning, really. I mean, when you think about sin, how it's dealt with in the church, there are a lot of errors made in terms of how it's dealt with. Either it's ignored and brushed under the rug, and we hope someday it'll just go away on its own, or that the Lord will deal with it in His time, rather than dealing with it ourselves the way we are commanded to. Or the other extreme is to be overly judgmental about it and overly critical. It has to be dealt with, but it can be dealt with in a loving way. And there should be mourning. How much do we really mourn about sin? The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And of course, there everyone in the world is going to mourn at some point or another after something. If you don't ever mourn about anything, then you probably you never had a relationship. You never loved anyone in your life. It's hard to imagine someone not mourning. And we know that not everyone is going to be comforted for eternity. Not everyone is going to enjoy spiritual comfort from God. But if they mourn over their sin, then it may well be that they will. It may well be that God will comfort them in the sense that they will come to a full experience of His salvation, of His redemption that He provides. They will trust, they will flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, find refuge in Him, and they will come to Him and be saved, and then they will have that eternal comfort. So they should have been mourning over sin, over this sin as it went on. It was infecting them, infecting the assembly, and yet nothing was done. So there were problems there. There was the division. There was a great sense of knowledge. The Corinthians seemed to have a great deal of knowledge, but they did not really have any wisdom. What wisdom they had was a worldly wisdom and not a spiritual wisdom, not the spiritual maturity that comes from growing and from having a knowledge of God. They had life, but no growth. They had the approval of men, but not the approval of God. They had tolerance, as we see in chapter 5, but no discernment. And it seems also that they were filled. They were always filled, as we read in this passage, but not really satisfied. So there was many types of rebuke poured out on them for that, for their attitude. Now, as Paul says in verse 8, now ye are full, now you are rich, you have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. It was a shame, really. There was such a dichotomy of lifestyles. The apostles, naked, in a sense of being not properly clothed. They were weak. They were spectacles to the world. And yet, and here their own brethren in Corinth, the same, with the same beliefs, belonging to the same Lord, seem to be reigning. And Paul says, look, there's a time to reign. There's going to be a time when you will reign, but it's not now. It's not in this life when, before the Lord Jesus Christ has come, you're going to reign in eternity. Why are you concerned about reigning now? And, so he says in an ironic way, it would be good if you did reign, because that would mean if you reigned in a true sense, in the way that God expects us to reign or plans for us to reign in eternity and on the earth, in fact, then that would have meant that Christ would have returned and we all would be reigning together. That's what Paul is saying there. For I think that God has set forth to us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. And if the Bible has any sarcasm in it, this is as close as it's going to get to it. You might call it irony rather than sarcasm. It's not really meant to be cutting them down, but to remind them, look, you are not to be considering yourselves as wise or as having all the answers, but to be humble. And so we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. So the world saw them as fools, and they took it upon them gladly. There are many men of God who I can recall, I believe it was George Whitefield who used to say that a lot. Let me be a fool for Christ's sake. If somebody wants me to call me a fool, and it's because of my faith in Christ, it's because I gave up things in this world that I could have had, if it's because of the poverty that I seem to be living in, let it be so. Let the world call me that. And Paul took that title gladly also. And I think he would look at the Corinthians and say, let's see if you're willing to live that way also. And yet they would rather be wise, not in a sense of even more cutting to the apostles, even more cutting to Paul, not that they were wise or wanted to be wise in the world sense, but that they thought themselves to be wise in Christ, that they had all the wisdom that they needed and needed no longer to learn anything from somebody like Paul or Apollos. In verse 7, Paul says, "Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" In other words, all that you have is from God. Your salvation, God is the author of that salvation. To act as though it came from you, and to act as though the truths that you understand, and the power, the spiritual gifts that you have, that did not come from God, that you did not receive that, that's a serious thing, a lack of humility. And it's interesting how people do kind of glory in things that they really had no control over in receiving. I mean, I can, people, as they're born, in fact, you're born into a family, a very, maybe it's a well-off family, maybe you have an ancestor who was a famous statesman or whatever, or a famous person. People take a lot of pride in that. And yet, what did they do to become, you know, descended from a certain person over who lived 200 years ago or whatever? They had no control over it. They didn't do it themselves. And yet, we take pride in those things that really we have nothing to do with. We glory in those things as though we had not received it, but rather as though we had done it ourselves. Paul says, "Look now, and look at me, look at how I'm living. We are fools for Christ's sake." Verse 11, "Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless." Amazing. A tendency is, it's good to be reminded of some of these basic things. Being reviled, we bless. The tendency, of course, for everyone is to revile back. And yet the apostles blessed those who reviled them. They followed in the Lord's footsteps, who could say when he was being crucified, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Paul, of all people, someone who persecuted the church, someone who did such harm to believers before his own conversion, he would have been especially patient, I think, with those who reviled him, knowing that it was simply blindness. He realizes that he did what he did out of spiritual blindness. And so it may be that he would suffer the same things. Verse 13, "Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." The filth of the world. I wonder how this is certainly a challenge to us, as our willingness to be considered that way. It's a tendency in evangelicalism today, I would say, to want to be a Christian, to want to have to have eternal life, and to say, "Yes, I'm going to heaven, and these are my beliefs. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." But also, we want to have what the world has to offer and be accepted by the world as well. Paul says, if that's happening, it may be that there's some compromise going on. And so he challenges them in these ways. Now, verse 14 is a beautiful thought. He says, "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel." He says, look, you may have 10,000 people who are giving you instruction, but there's only one person that you can look to who brought you the gospel in the first place. And the one who begot you by the gospel is none other than the Apostle Paul. He says, "Keep an eye on what I do. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me." And Paul is not saying stick with the Paul group in the church in Corinth. He's saying rather, be followers of me as I follow Christ. Do the things that I do. Don't emphasize men. Don't glory in man and what man may do. It was the work of God. As I think of this phrase, I have begotten you through the gospel. Ultimately, it is really God who is the one who begets us. John, in his gospel, He says, he speaks of those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 12, a familiar verse. To as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. And yet he goes on, he says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, born of God. James, in chapter 1, verse 18, says, of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then Peter as well says, who according to his abundant mercy, this is chapter 1 and verse 3, God, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God has begotten us. And our connection, our link, is directly to God. I kind of like that thought as I think about, sometimes people say, well, there's a family tree in Christianity, where one person leads another to the Lord, and then another, they lead another one to the Lord, and so on it goes, right back to whatever, right back to the Apostle Paul, I guess you could go if you want to go back far enough. But that isn't really the idea in the Bible. The idea that the Bible gives is that God begets us, and our experience is with God alone. It is an individual matter between the person and the Lord. And so as I think of this, we think about great men in history who have been had an impact for the Lord Jesus Christ, an impact for the gospel. A few months ago, we saw a film about Martin Luther at our assembly, and it was a good film. I enjoyed. I thought it was inspiring seeing how he stood against the doctrines of the church at that time, and was persecuted for it to some degree. And he remained faithful. He remained faithful to the light that was given to him. But, you know, we don't really, I don't trace my spiritual roots back to Martin Luther or any other man of God in the past. I trace them directly to God. It is an experience that an individual must have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what salvation is. So he has begotten us. And in a sense, of course, we have spiritual parents, we have spiritual, the person who led us to the Lord, we have a special relationship with that person very often. But ultimately, it is only the work of God. You know, it's interesting. We were, a few weeks ago, we were visiting with a family. The woman who led my wife to the Lord in college was traveling through the country, traveling from back to Maine, where they went to college together, from Indiana, and we met them in Pennsylvania for one day and spent some time with them. And when we parted, we closed in prayer. We prayed for safety on the road and so on. And I mentioned how there was Teresa, who had led Carol to the Lord, was her spiritual parent, that she had begotten her by the gospel. And when I was finished praying, she said to Carol, "I never knew I led you to the Lord. I just thought I gave you a Bible and thought you needed to grow." And so you never know. You know, you sow the seed and you're faithful as you bring the gospel, give the gospel to someone. You don't know who is ready to hear it and who isn't. But we sow the seed and we allow God to give the increase. We certainly want it to be the increase of God, as Paul writes about in Colossians. When it comes to church, the growth, when it comes to evangelism and reaching out and so on, we want it to be the work of God and not the work of man. So Paul says, "I have begotten you by the gospel." Then he says, I even sent Timothy to you. He was faithful in the Lord. He is a faithful brother. And I send him to you that he would bring you in remembrance of my ways which are in Christ. I like to think about this. It's good how Paul emphasizes to the Corinthians the universality of the things that he did. It wasn't just that for them. He said in another place in chapter 14, he says, "What did the word of God come out from you, or did it come to you only?" This is universal. He says, "These are the things I teach in all the churches." as he says at the end of this verse, verse 17, as I teach everywhere in every church. And it's good that he says these things here in 1 Corinthians as we think about how these things might apply today, and how the doctrine of the head covering in chapter 11 might apply. Some would say it was for then only, but it seems to be that there's an emphasis. If any man think himself to be spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. That's the place to begin, that we understand that these things that we read in the epistles and so on are the commandments of the Lord. So now Paul finishes these thoughts in verse chapter 4 by speaking of his own coming, the fact that he is going to come to Corinth at some point and be with them. It's a good study. It's an interesting study, actually, to look at the things that Paul says in the context of his coming to the assembly. We could apply these things to ourselves in the sense that certainly Paul is not going to be coming here. He's not going to come to execute discipline or something in the assembly. He is in glory. But we know that the Lord is coming. And Paul, in fact, for instance, in 1 Timothy, he writes, "Until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." And we could say, well, Paul, where is he? He's not going to come and make sure we're doing this. But we know that the Lord is coming. And we could say, until he comes, let us give attendance. Let us be consistent about these things. Reading, the public reading of Scripture and doctrine and exhortation. Give attendance to those things. Be diligent in them. But here he says that I am going to come. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but come I will, as the original text actually says, come I will, if the Lord will. As James says, we should not make any plans without allowing for the fact that God may change them. But at any rate, he does plan to come, and he will come to you to them shortly. And he will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. Where would the spiritual power really be manifested? It seems that Paul, of course, we know he had a special spiritual power. He was attended, his ministry was attended with signs and wonders and spiritual evidences of spiritual power. And so it may well be that he would be able to show that kind of power in the assembly when he went there. As he reads, it says in verse 21, or rather, first of all, verse 20, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." It's not what people say, but it is the power with which they say it. And then he says something very interesting. "What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness?" Very interesting thing, isn't it? And he says to them, look, it's up to you. How I come to you is going to be determined by how you receive me and how you are behaving as an assembly of God. I will come to you, I can come to you with a rod, in the sense of with discipline, or I can come to you in love and in a spirit of meekness. And so it is that believers and the world in general as well can choose how they view the government of God over their lives. This is really has to do with the way God will govern his people. Will it be with a rod, or will it be in love and in meekness? And it's up to us to determine how that is going to be. Those who don't really understand the love of God will always see him as someone who will govern them with a rod. Isn't that the way it is? As we think about how in Psalm 2, the nations rage, we're told, and the peoples imagine a vain thing. And the writer goes on and says, let us cast their cords away from us. It says they rise up against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast their cords away from us and break their bands asunder. They saw themselves as being controlled and being unduly constrained to do something they did not want to do by a God who ruled them with a rod of iron and without love and without compassion. The world sees God in that sense very frequently. And unfortunately, it seems that that was reflected in the attitude of the Corinthians as well. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness? It's interesting how what the Bible portrays is that we are subject, we are under the authority of God. If we're believers, we come under His authority. We are His subjects. He is our King. But unlike the way the world views authority, we are not afraid of it. We do not see it as a dangerous or as a constraining thing, but rather as a place of freedom and protection. The way a baby, for instance, is placed in a crib so that he won't crawl out of it, but he is there really for his own safety and protection. And there comes a time when he can no longer be in. He gets too old for the crib, doesn't need it anymore, and so it's taken away. And God gives us guidelines. Really, the guidelines in the sense of the Bible that He gives us are never taken away because they're always there for our protection. But we take them. His commandments are not burdensome, John writes. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself says that he who will take His yoke upon Him will find that His burden is light. His yoke is easy and His burden light. There is not a sense of a burdensome weight that is upon them. Unlike the Pharisees who put a burden upon the necks of those who followed them and listened to them, a burden which they could not keep, the Lord gives us a light burden, one that we enjoy taking upon us. The Lord has expected us to do certain things. I was thinking this morning, we read about how we were reminded about how the Lord showed His hands to His disciples, and they recognized Him in that way. When He ascended into heaven, blessed them, He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And no doubt they saw one final time the marks in His hands that He bore for our redemption. And it was mentioned that in His hands and in His feet and His side, there will be the evidence, there will be the marks of our redemption throughout all eternity. And we will see them there. We will be reminded always of the price that was paid for our redemption. It will be the very theme of eternity, that He was slain in order to redeem us out of every kindred and tongue and nation. And so, you know, in a sense, it's a light thing, isn't it? When we think about what He bore for us, it's a very light thing, the things that we should bear for Him. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us go forth unto Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach." That's a light thing, isn't it? It should be considered a light thing, considering He bore all of our sins on the tree in His own body, something, a burden that we could never bear. What about bearing something that we can of His? Bearing something of His that we can bear, and the writer there says, His reproach. Now that's something that you can bear. We want to be, I often think about Simon of Cyrene, a man who was coming along. We don't really know anything about him, who he was. We know where he was from, that's about it. But for one reason or another, he was compelled to bear the cross for some period of time, up the hill, until where the Lord Jesus Christ one day, soon would be hung to bear our sins. So we want to be like Simon, to bear his reproach, to bear the things that he gives us to bear willingly, perhaps suffering if needs be, if the will of God be so, suffering for him that we might in that way glorify him more. So let's just be aware of this beautiful challenge that we have before us to be subject to God. To be willing that if He were to visit us in a special way today, how would He visit us in the assembly? Would it be with a rod or with us in love and in a spirit of meekness? Both things are always possible. But certainly we want to have the attitude of being subject to His authority, whereby we can appreciate and experience more fully His love and His grace toward us. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks today. We thank you for the Word of God. that has been delivered to us. We thank you that it is perfect, converting the soul. We think of how the salvation of the soul is certainly not a work of man, but a work of God. We thank you for each one here who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way, and that they have, that each one of us who has trusted in him has been begotten again unto a living hope, has been begot, has been born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And we thank you for that eternal bond and link that we have with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time that we can, that we were able to be together, to enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with us, and to look into your word, and we just pray that these things, that your word might always remain with us, that might be with us throughout the day and the coming week, and that we might be lifted up by it. We thank you now for the Lord, for this time together, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.